Okay, Boker Tov, we're going to get started. Rabbi Berman has a plane to catch. So this is on the way to the airport, Yitziat Toronto. So first he's going to talk about Yitziat Mitzrayim, and then he's going to go to Yitziat Toronto. It's been a pleasure having him over the weekend on Shabbat last night. Rabbi Berman is a professor of Tanakh at Bar-Ilan University. He's a graduate of Princeton University, made Aliyah, learned in Gush Etzion, got smicha from the Israeli Rabbanut. He's an author, a scholar, and a wonderful teacher, and it's a pleasure to have him. We can get started right away. Vakasha, Rabbi Berman.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Kelman, Boker Tov to everybody. I hope you're all seated in areas where you can see the screen, because there's going to be various texts and images that we're going to put up here, so that's kind of critical. Well, I'm sure that we all know that in this day and age there are voices out there that say, you know, the Exodus never really happened. And what I'd like to discuss this morning is why, from what I consider to be a rigorous academic perspective, there is very good reason for us to affirm that there was such an event. But more than just that, more than just sort of digging in figuratively into the archaeology, I think that the things we're going to see this morning are actually enlightening for us in religious terms, in terms of our understanding of the Sipur Yitziat Mitzrayim that we have within Sefer Shmot, and things that we can actually bring to the Seder table in a few weeks' time. Let me start by saying that all biblicists and archaeologists affirm that the basic descriptions that we have in Sefer Bereshit about Egypt seem to be rooted in fact. That is to say, that there were periodic famines and that people living in the land of Canaan would routinely go down into the land of Egypt, as is described there. What I want to try to do this morning is, I think, a very interesting way of looking at some evidence. Consider the following thing. We know that we have the phrase in Chumash. Those of you that were at the event last night heard this. The Torah says that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim biyad chazakah uvizroa netuyah, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And it's kind of interesting that the Torah only uses that phrase with regard to Yitziat Mitzrayim. We never see that God's great deeds anywhere else in the Tanakh are referred to as a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Yad Chazakah Vizroa Netuyah. And what's really interesting about the fact that this is only used with regard to the Exodus is that when we look in Egyptian inscriptions about the pharaohs are always described as doing things with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And what the Torah has done is to appropriate the language that the Egyptians used to describe the pharaohs, and has appropriated it now to use to describe a Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's kind of out-pharaohing the pharaoh. It actually reminds me of a dynamic that we saw actually in Eretz Yisrael just two summers ago during Tzuk Eitan, Protective Edge. I don't know how many of you might have been aware of this. Hamas produced a video in Hebrew, about their mighty warriors, you know, firing off rockets and dashing through tunnels. And it was produced in Hebrew with, kind of their own type of music, but Hebrew subtitles, sung in Hebrew, not just subtitles, sung in Hebrew. And it was designed to be put out for consumption by the Israeli public, as it will to break the will of the Israeli public watching their fighters shooting off their rockets and dashing through their tunnels. The response within Israel is that song became a hit. And at weddings, you could not go to a wedding that summer without hearing that song played. Because what happens is that when people are oppressed, they take the symbols of their oppressors and appropriate them for themselves, and this is a form of spiritual resistance. And what I want to try to show this morning is how the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim, as we have it in Sefer Shmot, does this in grand style, taking images and words and phrases that we are familiar with from the academy, from Egyptian inscriptions about the pharaohs, and using them in order to portray HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? That's going to be the assumption here. The main text that we're going to be looking at is something called the Kaddish Inscriptions. The Kaddish Inscriptions is not something you find in your Birchonim for Friday night. Kaddish is a place, and I need to give a little bit of background here of where this place is and what went on there. Okay, here we go. Alrighty. What you have before you is a map of the ancient Near East during what's called the Egyptian New Kingdom. You know, we know that Egypt was an empire for a very long time, but like all empires, it went up and down and up and down. The zenith of its strength was the period called the New Kingdom, which is 1500 BC to 1200 BC, which includes the period that our traditional sources would say is the period of Shibud Mitzrayim, of the slavery. Just to give you a sense of how you can see the accuracy with which Nevi'im Rishonim speak about things like Egypt is that we know that in the Torah, Egypt is very big, right? Oh, that's like the big empire. Do you ever notice, like in Sefer Yehoshua and Sefer Shoftim, there's virtually no mention of Egypt at all? Isn't that strange? You would think that there would be mention of this big... The reason for that is that right after 1200, Egypt goes way downhill and becomes a nothing, a virtual non-entity, much weaker than it had been before. And so the Svarim of Yehoshua and Shoftim, which narrate those periods, are well aware of that. And so it shows that those books are written actually during the time, or their original sources are certainly during a time that recognized Israel's weakness. Coming back to here, we're talking about the New Kingdom. We're talking about Egypt at its most powerful. What you can see about this map is that at this time, there are two superpowers. There is Egypt to the south, and there is what's called the Hittite Empire, which is in modern-day Turkey. If we normally think of the ancient Near East as maybe Egypt and Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, those places are not really, they don't have their act together at this time. The world at this time is split into two empires, Egypt to the south, the Hittites to the north. And in the middle, of course, is Eretz Canaan and Syria and Lebanon and those areas. Those little areas, the little dots that you see there, Byblos and Sidon and Tyre and Ugarit and Aleppo, all of these little places, they are all little city-states, and they are like little vassals. And what happens is that there is a big race for control between the Hittites and the Egyptians for control of the Levant, of Canaan and Lebanon and Syria and all of these little city-states. And they're all constantly trying to figure out, these little city-states, who's going to be the stronger? Which side do we want to be on? This map gives you insight into the pasuk at the beginning of Sefer Shmot, when Paro says, "Venosaf gamhu al sonenu," that Bnei Yisrael will join our enemies, plural, "Venosaf gamhu al sonenu, venilcham banu," and they'll fight us, "Ve'ala min ha'aretz," and they will go up from the land. What Paro is looking at is this map. It would be natural for a small people in Egypt that was looking to cause trouble for Paro to fight, but then to go up and join the confederation of states that had been together with the Hittite Empire. Now, in the greatest king of this empire, of the Egyptian New Kingdom, was Ramses II, also known as Ramses the Great. We have his mummy, but I have spared you that sight, okay? Now, his greatest achievement, the greatest achievement of Ramses II, was at a great battle against the Hittites called the Battle of Kadesh, which is, you see where it says Orontes River? It's on the Orontes River, very close to the modern-day border between Lebanon and Syria. What happened at the Battle of Kadesh, 1274 BCE, is what historians consider to be the greatest battle battle of chariots in all of history. It was a massive battle. Now, there are different accounts of what went on there. The Egyptians claim that they won. The Hittites claim that they won. What else is new? But what's important to me is what Pharaoh does, Ramses II, what he does when he gets home to Egypt. What he does when he gets back to Egypt with all his forces is that he puts up accounts of this Battle of Kadesh all across Egypt. In fact, that's what's called the Kadesh Inscriptions of Ramses II. In fact, we have no fewer than 10 copies of these inscriptions from big monuments and temples all over Egypt. The fact that there are so many inscriptions about this Battle of Kadesh makes the Battle of Kadesh the most publicized event of all of ancient history. Not just Egyptian history, not just Babylonian history, Greek, Roman, everything. He plastered the place with these accounts. In fact, some of the accounts that we have are not just up on monuments. We even have papyrus accounts of these. In fact, this papyrus was found in a workman's village. That means that it's not just priests that are reading this. Even common people who are building pyramids have in their own homes sometimes copies of this the Kadesh inscriptions of Ramses II. Now, why is this all important? Well, okay, here's why. Starting about 80 years ago, scholars noticed the following thing. The Kadesh inscriptions, some of them are prose accounts of what went on, but they also include, for the first time, really, in the history of art, bas reliefs. In other words, you can see almost on some of these monuments like a running comic strip of the, I mean, not in a comic sense, but, you know, one frame after another of the different stages of the Battle of Kadesh. What we have here is at one of the sites, this is a depiction of the military camp of Ramses II. And you can see it has a big border. Here, I can do here with this, right? Does this work? I don't seem to have that. Okay. You can see there's a border that goes around. That's these things. And you can see in the middle, this thing here. This is Ramses' throne tent. Okay? I want you to look at it carefully. It has two chambers. Do you see that? There's this chamber and this chamber. Okay? And you can see, you'll trust me on this, or as Donald Trump says, believe me, that the proportions here are 3 to 1, and here 2 to 1, 1 to 1, 3 to 1, and then surrounded by a perimeter, a kind of a little fence. This is a picture of the same thing at another monument. In other words, they simply copied the pictures from one monument to the next, and you see the same thing, a big camp, and you see in the middle there, there's Ramses' throne tent, the smaller chamber and a larger outer chamber. 2 to 1 dimensions, 3 to 1, 1 to 1, the whole thing 3 to 1, and surrounded by a perimeter. And here's another site, the same thing, the whole camp. You can see the entrance goes all the way to the end there, 3 to 1. Now, why is all this important? Because when we look in Sefer Shmot, we find a remarkable coincidence, and that is that just as Ramses' throne tent is 3 to 1, has two chambers, a 2 to 1 chamber and a 1 to 1 chamber. That is exactly what we find in the Mishkan, that there are two chambers, the total is 3 to 1, a 2 to 1 outer chamber, a 1 by 1 inner chamber, all surrounded by a large fence with the entrance on the east. In Egyptian inscriptions, the east is on, they depict that on the left side, maybe because the Nile flows backwards, not clear. But if this, you're like, going like this, it's okay. The east is on the left, okay? Now, this is really quite remarkable. Scholars noticed this about 80 years ago, that there's this striking resemblance between the Mishkan and Ramses' throne tent. And I will tell you that we have depictions of other military camps from all over the ancient Near East. None of them look at all like this. So this is really quite distinct. And there's nothing else that looks like the Mishkan. In other words, the Mishkan doesn't look like any other ancient shrine or temple. This is what it looks like. Now, I want to go back. Here, you can see that Ramses' tent, there's like things going on in there. You see what I'm talking about? Those little figures in there? Let me blow that up for you so that we can see what's going on in there. What we have here is that in the outer tent, you have, I don't know, servants who are bowing down towards Ramses, but now look within the throne chamber itself. I'm pointing to right here. Okay? What you have there is the following. In the center is what's called a cartouche. That means it's kind of like a clay seal that has the name of Ramses there. And as they don't make a picture of Ramses when he's so small, so they write his name, Ramses II, or whatever his royal name is. And can you see that Ramses, the royal name of Ramses, is flanked by two figures? Can you see that? What do you see? Well, what you really see, they wouldn't have called it Kruvim. They would have called it falcons, which is symbol of the god Horus and the god's protective powers. And the wings of Horus hover over Ramses. Well, that's really a lot like what we have with the Kruvim. The Kruvim are also winged figures that are hovering over the Aron HaBrit. So that the similarity is just remarkable of what's going on here. And it would seem to be that the Torah has designed the Mishkan with the image in mind that anyone living in Egypt would have been familiar with, because it was plastered all over the place, of Ramses' throne tent, as if to say, as I said before, this is a way of demonstrating a Kadosh Baruch Hu's greatness. Look, Ramses thought he had this great, great battle at the Battle of Kadesh, where he was the big, big victor. And along comes the Torah and says, well, we also have a military camp, because we know that when Bnei Yisrael are in the Midbar, they are camped out as a military camp, right, with the soldiers on all four sides. And we also have our king and military leader in the middle of the camp, and that's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so this is another way of showing how HaKadosh Baruch Hu out-pharaohs the pharaoh, okay? What we've done until now is what scholars identified already 80 years ago. What I want to share with you this morning are things that I took a little bit further with this. Seeing these images, I was really quite impressed with this. And I said, I want to go back now and read the prose accounts of the Battle of Kadesh. What went on there? What does Ramses say? What actually happened there? I don't know. It's not so much of interest to me. What's of interest to me is what was he broadcasting to the populace in Egypt? And as I read it, it became very clear to me that step by step by step, the long account of his battle at Kadesh against the Hittite chariots follows the exact same order and often the exact same wording and same lines as the account of Kriyat Yamsuf in Perek Yudalid and Shirat Hayam in Perek Tetvav. That's what I want to show you now, okay? And again, all with the idea of that the Torah is trying to show us that Bnei Yisrael, if there were slaves there in Egypt and saw, you know, plastered everywhere how great and mighty Ramses II was, then the most graphic and gripping way to depict for Bnei Yisrael just how powerful HaKadosh Baruch Hu was to show he's even greater than the greatest pharaoh. So let's see how this works. Okay, the story starts out at the Battle of Kadesh with a bunch of details that we will easily be able to see how these are matched in the story of Kriyat Yamsuf. It starts the following. The Battle of Kadesh starts with Ramses and his army marching northward, right, from Egypt to the border of Lebanon and Syria to the place of Kadesh with all of their chariots. The army is on the march. What it says there is that suddenly, as they were marching, from out of nowhere, Hittite chariots attacked them. Okay? That reminds us, right, of what we find in Perek Yudalad, that as Bnei Yisrael are walking out towards the Midbar or towards Yam Suf or something, suddenly there's Pharaoh and his own chariots. Next thing. What happens in the Battle of Kadesh, this is what Ramses writes, is that his troops were so freaked out by this sudden onslaught of Hittite chariots that they just ran away. They melted away, and he, Ramses, was left all alone. Okay? You find in Perek Yudalad, the Bnei Yisrael are totally panicked by the Egyptian chariots. Okay? The next thing that happens is that Ramses, finding himself alone, begins to daven. Well, he wouldn't have used that word, but that's what he did. He turns to his god, Amun. And he says, you know, I'm left alone and I'm here and I've always been so devoted to you. And he prays to him. And what happens is that Amun says to him, I am with you, go forward. Which is exactly what you find is what Hashem says to Moshe. When Moshe davens, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, this is Pasuk Tedvav, Matitzak elai daber o bnei Yisrael v'yisa'u. In other words, in the face of danger, not only am I going to take care of you, I want you to move more into the danger zone, and you will see that salvation will happen for you. Okay? In the Kaddish inscription, what happens next is that Ramses himself becomes endowed with divine powers, and he's able to go do things that a normal mortal wouldn't do. One of the first things that he does, these are images of Ramses II. They're very, very common. I'm sure you've seen things like this. Let me explain a little bit about what this headgear is that Ramses is wearing. You see that snake that he's got on his head? Okay, that's a symbol of the god Sekhmet. And what the serpent does is it spews fire out at enemies. And the Kaddish inscriptions say that as Ramses went forward, this serpent would spew fire at the enemy, at the Hittites, and the Hittites would totally panic. Well, that's exactly what we have. We'll go back for a second. As Mitzrayim begin to chase after Bnei Yisrael, it says in Perek Yudalid, Pasuk Chafdalid, Vahi bashmorat haboker vayashkef Hashem el machane Mitzrayim be'amud esh ve'anan vayahom et machane Mitzrayim. The sight of Hashem fighting them with fire from out of nowhere totally confounded them. Now we're going to come to the part where I'll speak not only of broad parallels of plot between the Kaddish battle and what we have in Chumash, but actual lines that are almost uncanny in how close they are. So in the Kaddish poem, it says, one of them called out to his fellow, look out, beware, don't approach him. See, Sekhmet the Mighty, that's one of the gods, is she who is with him. In other words, the Hittites recognize that they're not fighting Egyptians, they're fighting Egyptian gods. And therefore, everything is hopeless. And this is exactly what we have as well. Vayasar et ofen markavotav, you have the translation here, vaynageo bichvedut, vayomer Mitzrayim, anusa mipnei Yisrael, ki Hashem nilcham lahem b'Mitzrayim. So in both, the enemy recognizes the divine force against which it is trying to fight. Okay, the next thing that happens in both the Kaddish inscriptions and within Sefer Shemot is that the enemy drowns in water. Okay? Now, it's not exactly the same. There's no splitting seas there, all right? We're talking inland, right? You know, near Aleppo. There's no big seas. However, what Ramses demonstrates is this. The city of Kadesh is located on an island within the river, the Orontes River. The Orontes River is maybe 50 yards across, 60 yards. It's not massive, okay? And the city itself is on a little island in it. And you can see that depicted here. Here is the city of Kadesh. And what you see here is the Orontes River. And what's being depicted in this relief is that the Hittite chariots and soldiers are running away from Ramses and from his troops. And in order to find shelter from the arrows, they jump into the river. Right? Because if you're underwater, maybe you'll be able to be saved from the bows and arrows. But what happens is that, according to Ramses, that didn't help them, and they all got killed, and you can see the corpses floating away there at the bottom. So we have dead bodies in the river. And here you see it blown up even more. You can see it really very clearly. Okay. Now, in addition to that depiction, we have also words that are quite the same. In the Kaddish poem, it says, no one looked behind him, no other turned around. Whoever of them fell, he did not rise again. Speaking of the Hittite troops. And we have the same thing here in Pasuk Kavchet. Vayashuvu hamayim vayichasu et harechev et haparashim l'chol chel paro, habaim achariyhem bayam, lo nishar bahem ad echad. Okay. Now we come to the closest parallels between the Kaddish poem and Sefer Shemot. Totally uncanny. This is what we find. So now Hashem has defeated the Mitzrim. And now, Lahavdil, Ramses has defeated the Hittites. But now watch what happens. We find the following three things. In the Kaddish inscriptions, it says that the Ramses' troops, right, who had run away initially when the Hittites attacked, now that the battle's over, they come back to Ramses. And it says they see his mighty hand. We're going to see the text inside. They see his mighty hand, right? What I told you, that what the pharaohs do is mighty hand and outstretched arm. And it says they began to review the Hittite corpses strewn out over the battlefield. And then they are amazed by what Ramses had accomplished. Let's see this inside. In the Kaddish inscriptions, then when my troops and chariotry saw me, that I was like Mantu, another Egyptian god, my arms strong, right, Yad Chazakah, then they presented themselves one by one to approach the camp at evening time. They found all the foreign lands amongst which I had gone lying overthrown in their blood. I had made white with the corpses the country of the land of Kaddish, right, because when the corpses begin to decompose, so they turn white. Then my army came to praise me, their faces amazed, seeing what I had done. Well, this is pretty much what we have as a summation of what Hashem did to the Mitzrim. When it says, Vayar Yisrael et Mitzrayim, met al sfat hayam. Vayar Yisrael et hayad hagdola, asher hasa Hashem b'Mitzrayim. Vayir'u ha'am et Hashem, vayaminu b'Hashem uvo Moshe avdo. Well, what do you think happens next in both? What happens next in both is that the troops that had been once upon a time afraid now sing a shira. They give a song of praise. We're going to see now how Ramses' troops sing a praise to Ramses. And of course, we're going to see how Bnei Yisrael sing a song of praise, Shirat Hayam, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with so many things that are similar between them. The first lines of each include the following things. The soldiers boast of the king's name as a warrior. They credit him with heartening their own morale because they had previously run away in fright. And they applaud him for granting them salvation. Let's see how this works. So in the Kaddish poem, it says, my officers came to extol my strong arm, Hayad Agdola, and likewise my chariotry, boasting of my name thus, what a fine warrior who strengthens the heart, that you should rescue your troops and chariotry. Well, look at how these same images of the king's name as a warrior, crediting him with making them feel strong and lauding him for salvation, how you have this at the beginning of Shirat Hayam. Ashira Lashem ki ga'oga asus verachvo rama vayam, ozi vezimrat ya, he makes me strong, vayhi li lishua, and he gave me salvation. Hashem ish milchama Hashem shemo, his name is a name of battle and of being a warrior. Okay? What comes next? What happens next in both of the shiras, if you will, is that the troops praise the arm of the victor, using the term arm twice. You are the son of Amun, achieving with his arms. You devastate the land of Hadi, that's the Hittite kingdom, by your valiant arm. And that's what we find in the Shira. Yemincha Hashem, right? Your right arm, Nedariba Koach. Yemincha Hashem, Tirats Oyev. Now, that phrase, I want us to think about that phrase, which we all know very much by heart. Yemincha Hashem tir'atz oyev. Your right hand shatters the enemy. You need to know a little bit about Egyptian iconography. The image that I have here in front of you, this happens to be Ramses II, but the iconic picture of every single pharaoh across 3,000 years is this picture. That is, the iconic picture of the pharaoh's strength is the pharaoh with his right hand raised with a club or a mace, and he is holding prisoners of war that he has taken, and he is about to smash their skulls. So when it says, Yemincha Hashem, Tir'atz Oyev, that image doesn't appear not in Bavel, and not in Ashur, and not in Paras. This is a distinctly Egyptian image. And so again, what the Torah is doing is taking Egyptian images of praising the gods and showing that it can describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu as well. Okay, now, it goes on. We go on with the Shira that each composition gives. Well, In the Kaddish poem, it says, Amun, my father, that's one of the gods, being with me, instantly turning all the foreign lands into chaff before me. All the foreign lands were turned into chaff. Well, this is what we find in the Shira, in Pasuk Zayin, right? Uvarov geoncha taros kamecha, teshalach aroncha yochalemu kakash. They are like chaff. And when you look across all of the battle accounts of the ancient Near East, you never find anywhere else that an enemy is referred to as chaff, as straw, only in the Egyptian material and here in Shirat HaYam. The Kaddish poem goes on, you are the finest warrior without your peer. Mi kamocha bailim Hashem, mi kamocha nedar bakodesh. Then describes how Pharaoh had achieved victory at Kadesh, and now it's time to go home, right? So the Pharaoh has to turn southward and lead his troops down through Canaan and back into Egypt. And the Kadesh poem says, you are great in victory in front of your army, O protector of Egypt, who curbs foreign lands. And there's a depiction in the Shira, right? Because the Shira is not solely about Kriyat Yamsuf. The Shira, the second part of Shirat HaYam, is about going forward from Mitzrayim, what's going to happen afterwards. And that's what we have in Psukim Yud Gimel to Tet Vav, what you have here in the English. Nachita b'chazdecha amzuga alta, nehalta ve'oscha el nevei kodshecha. Az nifalu elufei edom, elei mo'av, yochazemu ra'ad, namogu kol yoshvei chena'an. Okay, so as we move forward, you too will instill fear into all of the neighboring lands. And each of the compositions ends in kind of the same way. Here's the description in the Kaddish poem. He turned peacefully southward. His majesty set off back to Egypt peacefully with his troops and chariotry, all life, stability, and domination being with him, the gods and goddesses being the talismanic protection for his body, subduing all lands through fear of him. It was the might of his majesty that protected his army. And that's what we have here as well, the psukim that I just read. As they move forward, there's going to be Aznif halu alufei edom, elei mo'av yochazemu ra'ad, amogu kol yoshvei chenan, tipol aleihem eimata b'fachad, bidol zroachayid muka'avim. And both of them end in the same way. How do they end? Let's see. We're going to see here that Ramses, the Kaddish poem ends with Ramses arriving in his palace and being given reign forevermore. Arrival peacefully in Egypt, at P. Ramis, great in victories, and resting in his palace of life and dominion, the gods of the land come to him in greeting, according as they have granted him a million jubilees. That's a long time. That's like forever. An eternity upon the throne of Re, all lands and all foreign lands being overthrown and slain beneath his sandals, eternally and forever. And this is how we have the end of the Shira. The end of the Shira speaks about Bnei Yisrael coming into Eretz Canaan, Tivyemo v'titaemu bahar nachalatecha, Machon neshiftecha pa'alta Hashem, Mikdash Hashem konenu yadecha. We will know that we have arrived, we've really arrived, when you, Hashem, are in your palace, in your Mikdash. And what will happen when you have achieved rest and arrival in your Mikdash? Hashem yimloch. Leolam vaed. Can't get more pharaoh than the pharaohs than this. Okay, and so it really follows all the way through. Okay, these are the parallels that I see, and I'll just add the following, and then I'll be happy to take questions. It seems to me that there is virtually no way that all of this can come together without Bnei Yisrael having been present in Egypt. That is to say, there is no instance in the entire archaeological record of monumental inscriptions from Egypt, that is to say, accounts of their battles, appearing anywhere outside of Egypt, let alone translated into Hebrew or translated into any other language. In order for someone to have exposure to this material, you had to be there in Egypt. And it makes sense. If this is the most publicized event in all of ancient history, then you didn't have to be a priest in the temple to see this. As I showed you, that papyrus, even workmen who built pyramids were familiar with this. And so it makes sense that this would be the type of composition that Hashem would want to work off of to try to give Am Yisrael a sense of just how great a Kadosh Baruch Hu is. He's so great that he out-pharaohs the pharaoh. And that's what I have to present to you this morning. Thank you very much. Okay. Yeah. If someone would like to ask me about how is it that 2 million people cross the desert, I'd be very happy to field that question. Please, what question do you have?
Yes. Well, I'd like to hear the answer to that question, too.
Okay.
But just to play devil's advocate, if this was so publicized and there were so many manuscripts and papyruses and so forth, what's to have kept someone from, you know, taking one of those out of Egypt and somewhere else far from Egypt, you know, developing this alternative narrative?
Okay, very good. Let's say that someone in Egypt hundreds of years later smuggled it out, or not smuggled, took it out with them, okay? In hieroglyphics, very difficult to read. You had to be in Egypt to read hieroglyphics, or hieretic, the language that we saw that papyrus in. So, but let's say that somebody outside of Egypt has access to some of this material, okay? And then you decide, hey, this is such a cool story. Why don't I invent an Exodus myth based on this? That's what you're saying, okay? It's entirely plausible, except for the following thing. If I invoke, I don't know, Tennyson's work, The Night of the Last Brigade, whatever, this, you know, a famous work. If I'm an author and I invoke, that means to say I copy, I use, all right, a certain phrase, like what I said to you before. When I say to you that there were lots of famines in Egypt, and as Donald Trump would say, believe me, okay? Right now, as you know, that guy says believe me all the time. That's why I did that. And I did that with the assumption that you know what I'm talking about. That's very important. When I, as a composer, speaker, writer, use an image that's out there in the culture, it's because I assume that you, my audience, you know what I'm talking about. So now let's say that hundreds of years after this event, somehow, somewhere, a copy of this got out, made its way to Canaan, and some genius scribe sitting in a cave somewhere says, hey, why don't I make up the Exodus myth? Could be, but for what purpose? In other words, why make all of these parallels when the people who would be reading and hearing this would have no idea what you're talking about? Because you can be sure that 20 or 30 years from now, if someone gets up like I did here and says, hey, and I'm going to tell you stuff, and you should believe me, like Donald Trump says, 30 years from now, the people sitting in this room aren't even going to have the vaguest idea what I'm talking about. So when you invoke some cultural touchstone, you assume that your audience knows what you're talking about. That would exist only here. In Egypt itself, this is fascinating, and I really need to add this. I said to you that this composition was plastered everywhere. It made it the most famous event in all of ancient history. And yet, it is never copied after the times of Ramses. It's never even referenced. No other ancient Egyptian writing ever says, oh, and we saw in Ramses' Kaddish poem the following. There's never an attempt to copy it or mimic it in any way. It had currency for exactly one generation. Okay? Please, I think you are called to the microphone.
I have many questions and statements from Jews from Russia that always make up Egypt in Exodus. What can I show them? Some book that written that archaeological facts, like I make the search Wikipedia, they have list of the archaeological facts, including Vertipax Stella, I think, what name of this, and et cetera, et cetera.
What, BBC? The Pia Stella, that?
Yeah, BBC.
This is much better than the Pia Stella.
You know, I didn't find it, frankly speaking. People need the facts. Like, they found the stone, they found the... They say the papyrus was the... Some papyrus was copy of papyrus, they written the old plugs, right? Are they existing some book that I can show them, buy from Amazon and show them the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5?
Okay, so this, everything I've presented this morning, you can find online in Mosaic Magazine. Okay, that's online, it's free. Just type in Mosaic Magazine, Exodus, up we come, it's all there. if someone is looking for, well, show me a history book that speaks about Hebrews, Hebrew slaves. Show me a history book from Egypt that speaks about plagues or whatever, which I think is what this gentleman is looking for. So I will tell you, you have to be aware of what types of things get written down in ancient Egypt. And I will tell you that if you look in all of the inscriptions of ancient Egypt, from the first to the last, you would get the impression that they never, ever lost a battle. They only talk about the good things. You have to think about ancient inscriptions in Egypt. Think of it as if you are a prospective employer and you put out a call because you have an opening in your firm, and you get this enormous pile of CVs, and you go through the CVs and you say, wow, this is amazing. 100 people applied for this job, and I read each of the CVs very carefully, and not a single one of them ever got fired. Isn't that amazing? That's because what is a CV? A CV is, look how great I am. That's what the Egyptians write. They never write about bad things. So we're not going to expect them to find that slaves ran away. We're not going to expect them to find slaves called Israelites or Hebrews or anything like that, because the way in which they call slaves is Asiatics, people from Asia, which obviously includes Eretz Canaan. It's kind of like in the United States, you know, they had slaves there, right, in the 19th century, right? They called them niggers, blacks, whatever they called them. They certainly didn't call them, oh, this is my Nigerian slave. Oh, and this is my slave from Ghana. They didn't care where these people came from. And so you don't see any reference to the ethnic origins of any slaves in Egypt. You don't see any reference to any losses at all. You don't see references to any calamities at all. You have to know what to expect to find. You also have to know that the things that get put up on monuments are big victories. Day-to-day life might be reflected in papyrus, but in the area in which Bnei Yisrael lived, in Eretz Goshen, that area today is entirely submerged underwater, so that 99.9% of the papyruses that might have existed at the time are no longer there. This is, I think, this is compelling because the parallels are too close. It shows that there's a connection. And so you have to ask, how did the Torah wind up with so many one-to-one references to this Egyptian composition, which was known for exactly one generation and in Egypt alone? It must be that there were Israelites that were there that were exposed to it. Okay? Okay. Yeah. We have 5 more minutes.
Okay. Yes. I actually have 2 questions, if you don't mind. So one question is, my understanding is that the Egyptians actually controlled Canaan during the period of the Exodus.
That's
so
right.
It seems a little bit bizarre that slaves will run away, but they are still within the control of who they ran away from.
Yeah. Yeah.
And can I ask the second question? It's an Epicurus question. By what you're telling us, let's assume they were in Egypt, but all of this story was actually copied. So how is it that it's the words of God that have written the Torah, if it is basically a copy?
The words of Ramses.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, good. Okay. I mentioned to you that the Egyptian New Kingdom was at its zenith from 1500 to 1200 BCE. What happens at 1200, which is just at the end of the 13th century BCE, is that Egypt begins to fall apart. In fact, Ramses' successor, a pharaoh named Menerpta, has a stele that he erected, and he boasts about how I, Menepte, went to Canaan, and amongst the enemies that I fought were Israel. It's the first reference to Israel in the archaeological record. In other words, this is the date that I'm putting Yitziat Mitzrayim, somewhere in the middle of the 13th century, is just at the very end of Egyptian control over Eretz Canaan. Okay? Now, in terms of... So then the question was, well, you know, if we believe that the Torah is the word of God, and here I've shown you all morning that it's the word of Ramses, so, like, what's going on? And I think that the answer is that, and the Rambam says this, and the Ralbag says this, that the Torah speaks in a way some of the things are things that anyone can understand in any age, but other things are meant specifically for the first generation. In other words, I don't think that anybody has understood the story of Kriyat Yamsuf and Shirat Hayam the way I have since the actual event. That's a lot of time in the middle. Now, you know, we all understand a great thing happened. You know, you can understand it on that level. But I think that, there are many, many things that the Torah does that uses specific language and specific imagery and metaphors that people understood back then that maybe we've lost touch with since then. Okay? So it doesn't bother me that this looks so similar to something that someone else did. It's obviously, as I've tried to show, a lot of adaptation along the way. Okay? Yes. Okay. Okay.
Two quick questions. One is, I'd like to know how 2 million people crossed through the the desert. But the other thing is, I understand there's a papyrus that people found that got a poem that describes something parallel to
a little darkness here, a little fire there.
Yeah. Well, you don't think that's relevant at
all? No, I don't. I don't think it's not nearly as close as this, and it's too early. That is, if you have Bnei Yisrael coming out 300 years earlier, then you have the problem that we know from a zillion archaeological proofs that Eretz Canaan is still under Egyptian rule. Now, as I said, I'm thankful that someone has asked the question that I told you I wanted to be asked about 2 million people crossing the desert. Okay, I want to answer that not with what archaeologists tell us or what Bible critics tell us. I want to answer that question of how did 2 million people cross the desert with what the Torah tells us, okay? What does the Torah tell us? Well, yes, it's true. You know, in several places it gives that figure, 600,000 men. It even gives you the breakdown by tribe. Let's think of some of the other things that the Torah tells us. It tells us the number of firstborn members of Bnei Yisrael. And when you figure out the number of firstborn members of Bnei Yisrael, then you come out that each woman had 60 to 70 children. How many Kohanim were there in the time of the desert? Maybe 10 or 20, not more than that. How would 10 or 20 people, Kohanim, have offered all of the korbanot that the Torah seems to mandate? How would they have been able to fit in a camp where you can go out and come back in the same day? When the Torah itself says in Sefer Dvarim Perek Zayin, you are not the greatest of peoples. You are actually the smallest of peoples. In Shmot Perachav Gimel, it says, when you come into Eretz Yisrael, I will not be able to give you Eretz Yisrael all at once. You're too small. As you grow slightly bigger, I'll be able to give you more of Eretz Yisrael. It says that when they crossed Kriyat Yamsuf, they came to Elima, a place called Elima. And what was so great about Elima? Well, it had 12 springs and 70 date palms. 70 date palms, 2 million people. That's 30,000 people per tree. What I'm telling you is that there is enormous evidence within the Torah itself that you are not to take that figure of 600,000 statistically. It might serve some other function. I'll give you one example elsewhere where we see this. The Torah says that 70 people went down to Mitzrayim in the time of Yaakov. And it lists them by name. It gives you a roll call, name by name. And then you look and you see, wow, there were 68 men and 2 women. And then you think, those women had quite a choice of shidduch, you know? Even Rashi says, yes, it says 70, but it's not. It couldn't possibly be 70 if there's 68 men and 2 women. The 70 is a trope. Maybe it represents shlemut or something serious or big. We need to understand that the way in which numbers work in the Torah, in many places, and in ancient Near Eastern writings, in many places, is that the numbers are not statistical in the way that we think about them. It's not a lie. But it's a way, it's a figure of speech. On a different occasion, I could explain what those numbers signify. But I don't think the 2 million people crossed the desert. And not because of what archaeologists tell me or what Bible critics tell me, because of what the Torah tells me. And then we need to understand how ancient texts use numbers in different ways. Friends, thank you very, very much for your attention. I wish everybody here a Chag Kasher V'Sameach.